And thanks, Babs. I think that's fairly full, actually, isn't it? So that's for that we give God thanks. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We've been making our way through Revelations. And my prayer is, I hope it has been revelatory to you. It certainly has to me. And we are now up to chapter 5. Last week, we saw how at the center of the revelation, after Jesus has been speaking to his church, what he expects from his church, addressing some of the things that the churches were struggling with and need to overcome, he then introduces us into the throne room of God. And we saw how God was at the center of worship. God the Father. And it was as if the engine room of the universe, the throne room from which everything pours. We now come to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Let me read. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. What a scene. What a scene. There's a shift in this throne room, the engine room of the universe, where God sits enthroned. We've experienced the worship towards him, but the worship continues, but the focus changes. It changes from the Father to the Son. And the worship in the throne room, far from decreasing, actually escalates. It increases. The worship that's coming forward for the Son seems to be even greater than for the Father. Because not only the living creatures and the elders worship, but now is introduced that they are joined by countless angels, myriads, as Vanya was saying earlier on. Countless numbers of angels all worshipping and praising Jesus. Not only that, by the end of it, you find that there is then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea praising him. In other words, all of creation. Not just, and that's timeless, not just for the moment, but those who have passed on, those under the earth. Because we live in eternity. Amen? All are worshipping him. In recognition, well, we'll come to that. And this total worship is addressed not primarily to God, but to the Son, the Lamb. It's interesting because the Queen is well respected in our nation and across the world. Whether it by royalists or non-royalists, they do give her respect. The longevity that she's served, the dedication, the commitment that she's demonstrated. She's held in quite high esteem. And everywhere she goes, crowds turn out. And yet, the adulation, it would seem, that goes to her is actually surpassed when William and Kate come out. And now, Harry and Meghan, the crowds go wild. It seems that the adulation they have for them is even greater than for the Queen, who is the foundation of the monarchy, it would seem. And it's in that sense that the Son seems to excel from the Father. Why is that? Why the adulation of Jesus the Son? Well, from the reading that we've read, it tells us it's because of what he has accomplished. Interestingly enough, it's not King Jesus on the throne that is receiving this adulation that John sees in this vision, visitation from Jesus. It's not King Jesus on the throne. It is a lamb that was slain. So the adulation is coming because of what Jesus has done. Then I saw a lamb, verse 6, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne and encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. They are worshipping him because of his sacrifice. Verse 9 and 10, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So the adulation is, Jesus, you were slain. Hallelujah! You were slain. Sounds gruesome, but it had to be. For our salvation to be wrought, Jesus had to die. Someone had to pay the price. And only God himself could do it. You've purchased from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. Take a look around. Honestly, take a look around just for a moment. Do you see people from different tribes, different nations among us? Do you see people with different tongues among us? Do you see people reflecting the global message of the gospel? It is for all men. I love in Ephesians, you know, where it talks about that. Where it talks about the fact that Jews and Gentiles could be together. When it, historically, at that time, they just couldn't see it. Even angels said, well, no, Jews can be saved. Gentiles can be saved. But the two together as one? No. And that's what God is seeking to teach the world through the church. That people of different tribes, different backgrounds, different nations, different tongues, different languages, different characters, different, can not only be saved, but can be one. Can I hear an amen? And that is why we have to work out our differences. Amen? That is why we have to work out whether it be differences of culture or whether it be just differences of character. We have to work it out. Because God wants to teach the world through the church. And that's an awesome responsibility. An awesome responsibility. But we are his body. You were slain, you were purchased, and you have made them a kingdom of priests, which we looked at in one of the earlier talks. They are joined by the myriad of angels for the same reason. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then they are joined by every creature worshipping the Father, who was the mastermind of salvation, of redemption, and the Lamb, the one seated on the throne, and the Lamb, who was the agent of our salvation. Then I heard every creature, verse 13, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and forever. Amen. And they are worshipping Jesus. And they are worshipping him because of the salvation he wrought for us. And that he is now counted as worthy. Worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of what? We move on from chapter 5 into chapter 6. In a moment. Because at the beginning of chapter 5, it says these words. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. You see, the one who has triumphed is the only one who can take up this next assignment. And the next assignment is to do with the scroll. But what is that scroll? Well, putting it very simply, from my perspective, the scroll is world history. It is world history. And the one who holds it is not Caesar or Rome. This is what he's telling his people. This is what the vision is about. The vision may have connotations for things to come, but its primary function for those who are reading it at that time is help, we are being persecuted. Help, we are suffering. People are dying for their faith. And what he's saying to them is this, listen, the scroll is world history. And it's held not by Caesar or by Rome, who were dominant at that time. And by implication, it's not held by Alexander or Greece, Napoleon or France, Wellington or Great Britain, Putin or Russia, Trump or the USA. It's not held by those people. It's held in the hands of God. He is the one who is sovereign over mankind. Sovereign over our history. And this is what John is revealing through this incredible prophecy. Now the one who takes the scroll from God is Jesus, demonstrating that the Lamb, who paid the price, is now already the king, the sovereign. He now holds world history in his hands. Now, because they were expecting, they're thinking, Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he's coming as King Jesus, and he's going to come, and he's going to deliver us and set us free. That's what the Jewish thinking, now that they're Christians, that's what they were looking forward to. Jesus coming back as king. But what he's saying, look, brothers and sisters, he's now king. The lamb that was slain is now sovereign. He already holds world history in his hands. And that has implications for you, my brothers and sisters, is what he's saying. It's important for the persecuted church who are waiting the return of Jesus to know that he's already king, he's already sovereign, he's already in control. And then we proceed into chapter 6, when he takes the scroll and he begins to open the seven seals. Every time we see seven, it speaks of the perfection of God. Every time we see four, it speaks of the four corners of the earth. It speaks of the wholeness of speaking of the earth and the world in that sense. And as we read these verses in chapter 6, we find as he begins to open the scroll and the seven seals, each seal says something. Verse 1 of chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. The rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given the power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Just pause there. It begins to open these seals. And what we see is that there's the first four seals, there's four horsemen, speaking of the world. And out into the world, not the devil, but God, Jesus, releases these four things. The white horse of conquest with a bow and a crown. Conquest speaks of conflict, of war. The second seal in verse 3, the red horse with a sword. On the heels of conquest comes slaughter. The third seal, a black horse with scales, famine, economic hardship. The fourth seal, a pale horse of death and Hades in its wake, the abode of the dead. Brought death through sword, famine, wild beasts and plague. If you go to Ezekiel 14, you'll see all this reflected in there. The four horsemen described here first make their appearance in Zechariah. Zechariah 1, verses 8 to 17, and Zechariah 6, 1 to 18. And there they are God's instruments of punishment on the enemies of God's people. The four different colors represent the different points of the compass, again, over the whole earth. These destructive forces are released. In other words, he's saying to the suffering church, these things have to happen. It is a result of fallen man. But out of it, God will redeem a people. God will redeem a people. The enemy, Satan may see as he's attacking and making conquests, God sees it as a refining. For those who come through, the overcomers will join him in that amazing scene around the throne. Around the throne. And he's saying to the persecuted church that he's talking to, friends, God is in control. God is sovereign. Now that's hard to take. I don't know about you, but that's hard to take. God, you are in control. You're not saying that you're going to stop all the wars. You're not saying you're going to stop all the persecutions. You're not saying that you're going to deliver everyone right now. But what you are saying is, in the scheme of things, in the long run, you will. You will. The end is assured because the victory has already been won by Jesus. The price has already been paid. And so we read in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. He's not saying, don't worry, no more Christians will suffer, no more Christians will die. No, there will be more. But you've got to stand in there. Because death is not the end. And if we lose sight of that, then all we see is difficulty. But when we know that when we walk through that doorway of death, it simply is asleep, as Paul calls it, and we wake up in the presence of God. To God, death is not an issue. To us, it is. But God knows what lies beyond. How long, Lord? How long? It might be a question that you're asking yourself right now, for some of you. How long, Lord? How long am I going to go through this trial? How long am I going to have to... It seems I have to, every morning when I wake up, I have to battle my way through this day. Either because of my health, either because of my work issues, either because of my relational issues, because of various things, maybe even church issues. How long is this going to go on, Lord? When you are my rescuer, you are the one who can heal me, you're the one who can deliver me, you're the one who can set me free. You have the power, you have to say, but say the word. How long? And the answer that's given to them is wait a little longer. And the answer that's given to us is wait a little longer until the purposes of God are fulfilled. So, how can we make sense out of this? Well, friends, how awesome must be the purposes of God to allow his children to suffer? How awesome. Matthew 26:39. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus has walked here before us. You see, there was a suffering, there was a pathway of death that he had to go through in order to accomplish something greater. The salvation of men and women. But it cost. It cost him. The ultimate purposes of God far outweigh whatever we may have to go through. Because you cannot even fathom what it is to suffer for eternity. You can't grasp it, can you? Can you really? The Bible describes it as a lake of burning fire, which consumes not, fully conscious, fully aware, separated from God forever. Forever. When you begin to appreciate that, it begins to make sense that for a time, we may have to go through. We may have to go through. How awesome must be those purposes for God to allow His children to suffer? Secondly, how important? How important? It is vital for the souls of men that God should be patient. It is vital for those who still don't know Jesus that God is patient. Amen? And by not judging now, in that period between when Jesus first came and His second coming, when He comes and begins to wrap things up, wrap up history as we know it, that is the day of His patience. It is the day for opportunity for people to come to know Jesus. And it might be that during that time, Christians in the meantime suffer. But His goal is to win more. His goal is to win some of your family who are not yet saved. His goal is to win some of your friends who are not yet saved. Some of your neighbors who are not yet saved. And if Jesus came today, they'd be lost. And therefore, the patience He's exercising, I am grateful for. Because there's still people I would love to see saved. Amen? I want them saved. And so I appreciate the day of God's patience, even though it may mean suffering for me or for His loved ones, His children. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So friends, how awesome must be the purposes of God to allow His children to suffer. Secondly, how important it is. The day of His patience, vital. Thirdly, how utterly final must be the judgment of God when it comes. Final. No more opportunity. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Luke 16:23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Finality. Story of the rich man there, Lazarus, who was the beggar, who was poor, who had nothing, the rich man who had everything during his lifetime, but he didn't have Jesus. And when the final moment came of judgment, he found himself in hell, separated from God forever. And he knows it. To me, that's the worst thing of all, to know it, to know you were wrong. To know that what other people were telling you, that you need Jesus, they were right. I was wrong. I think that was probably one of the most painful things. And now you can't do anything about it. It's too late. He could see Lazarus, the one who he'd scoffed, who he'd passed by, who he might have even kicked, I don't know, as the beggar there. And now he sees him. He's got everything because he believed. And I thought I had everything, but actually, I have nothing. All I was satisfying was my own desires. How utterly final must be the judgment of God when it comes? It is no joke. Or else God would not allow his people to suffer. Fourthly, how utterly wonderful must be the age to come to compensate for the suffering endured. Eternal life, eternal punishment. For those with eternal life, hallelujah. No more tears. No more suffering. 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, we cannot even picture it. It is something indescribable. The writers in their revelations, whether it be the prophets, Ezekiel, whether it be Daniel, whether it be Isaiah, whether it be here, John, they try their best to get to describe heaven to us. But they fail. It is nothing as compared to what is to come. No mind can conceive what God has prepared for us. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. Hallelujah! The person who goes crippled on that day, their limbs will be free. Hallelujah! They'll be walking, they'll be skipping, they'll be jumping. Those who went who were blind, those who were deaf, gone! Gone! All those things that hurt us in this life disappeared. A new creation. All things have become new. No more tears, no more suffering. Paul's farewell to the Ephesians. He says these words in Acts 20, verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. This guy was driven. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race. Complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. What a departing speech. Hallelujah! He seems to know what's coming. But he knows that his task, what God has given, is greater. And what is to come is even greater still. And therefore, he's willing to lay it down for the sake of the gospel. In prison in Rome, he says these words. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. I remember very clearly, Sandra, two of our good friends in Leeds, Sandra and John, they were on the youth team with us, and they started dating. I can't remember if they were on the verge of getting engaged or whether they were engaged. I think it was on the verge of getting engaged. And she came to me and she was in tears. And she said that as she, I can't think whether she was sleeping, dreaming or whatever, God said to her, are you prepared I want you to give John up to serve me. She said, what? I want you to give John up to serve me. And she just burst into tears, and she was in that moment, because she felt God had really spoken very clearly. Give John up to serve me. And so she came and, you know, shared it and was praying, Lord. And so we just prayed, and she said yes. And then God gave her John. God then gave her John. Just like Abraham, willing to slay his son. But at the moment of decision, God said no. It's okay. I just wanted to know. I just wanted to know. Who's first? Who's first in your life? Me or John? Who's first in your life? Jesus? Or someone else? Or something else? Because if we're really serious about him, we've got to come to that point where we say, Lord, not my will, yours be done. Because when it comes to it, judgment is final. There is no turning back. It's real. He goes on. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not doing my best without Jesus. It still doesn't matter. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Remember, this is at the end of his life. This is why he's in prison in Rome. Not much of it left. But still he's saying, I want to know Christ. How much do you want to know Christ? And that was a simple question. Remember that girl at the, coming over from South Africa on mission at the checkouts? That was her question at the checkouts. She just said to the checkout man, just a very simple girl, nothing super duper about her. Not a great story. She just simply said, do you want to know Jesus? The guy at the counter said, yeah. Oh, no. Do you know Jesus? No, I don't. Would you like to know Jesus? Well, yeah, if he's real, I would. Let me pray with you. And at the counter, gave his heart to the Lord. Hallelujah. Queue was queuing up. In fact, burst into tears, broke down, had to get off the checkout. Another checkout person came and said, what's going on here? The manager comes, what's going on? And said, what's going on? Oh, it's just that this girl, she just said, what do you say to her? Well, I just simply asked him, do you know Jesus? And he said, no. Would you like to know Jesus? Would you like to know Jesus? The manager said, well, yeah, I would actually. Can I pray with you? Led him to the Lord. Checkout queue growing even more. Three people she led to the Lord in the supermarket. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings. Hallelujah! How many of you have ever suffered for Jesus and felt better for it? Put your hands up. Think about it. How many of you have suffered for Jesus and felt better for it? You have to think about it, because actually it's true. When you stand for Jesus and it costs, you grow. You are better for it. I can remember instances in my life where I put him first, even though it cost. And I was able to understand when they said that they were in prison, Paul and Silas in chains, and they began to worship. Hallelujah. Praise God. We're in chains for Jesus. Hallelujah. And they were set free. You see, when you believe something and you suffer for that belief, it doesn't kill you. It grows you. It grows you. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining forward towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Are you pressing on? Press on. I don't know what difficulties you've had. You know. God knows. Don't give in. Press on. Make the sacrifice. Get there with God so that the enjoyment of following Him can come flooding back in your soul and in your spirit. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Friends, just lift your hands in surrender this morning. Whether it be like that or whether it be like this, I don't know. But just say, Lord, fill my cup. Lord, I'm just willing this morning to say, not my will, but yours be done. Because I'm confident of this. I know whom I believe, and He's able to keep that which I entrust to Him, my very life. He's able to keep it until that day. The day of His coming, when it will all prove worth it all. Worth it all. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, let your word produce life in our souls. Let us shake off anything that will hinder us in order to win the prize. And to give you the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,